It would be an understatement to say that we live in an information age, that we have more information than we can possibly read or study or learn. With the advent of the internet, especially, and email and other means of information, the 24-hour news cycle that goes on and on and on ad infinitum, ad nauseum, it seems like we have more than we possibly can bear. But with that also comes, as some have told us in the last few years, a problem with attention. We even have a disorder that we call attention deficit disorder. And then if you're really excited about it, they call it hyperactivity attention deficit disorder. But with that said, I think even the church suffers sometimes from this because we have limited attention spans. Techno guys have developed what they call the GIF. This is a graphics interchange format. You may have seen those before. They're little short video clips, usually comprised of images, and they just repeat over and over again. They're small enough in their memory that they can be emailed or text to different people. Some of them are funny and some of them are not. But nevertheless, we find that a lot of people now, that's about their attention span. The attention of a short video clip. They can't really focus very long on detailed things, and so they find themselves being drawn into those short little video clips that we see today. I think the problem today also is in the church in the sense that we have an attention span disorder because we can't concentrate long enough on the gospel to understand it correctly. Years ago, we used to have people who were readers. They read for hours and hours, and they would read book after book after book. And sad to say, that is a dying art. I am thankful that we have those that do, but it is a dying art. It seems like more are apt to watch a video than they are to read a book. There was a man by the name of Neil Postman who wrote a book called Amusing Ourselves to Death, and his whole theory or theme of that book was that we now live in a technographic rather than a typographic society. People are more apt to watch something than to read something and to think something. So with that comes a lack of thought, a lack of reasoning, a lack of comprehension, and a lot of other problems come with that. But when it comes to the gospel, it also affects that, because I think of it like this. In fact, this past week, I often, as you drive around, you see decorations that are placed out for Christmas, and I saw one that actually had a nativity scene in the front yard, and it had Santa on his knee before the nativity scene. And I thought, well, that picture's exactly where the church is. It has a short understanding of the gospel of Christ, influenced by paganism. That's really what it is. In other words, you may not realize this. This might be a shock to you, but you know the nativity is not the gospel. You say, what, Pastor? Wait a minute. The nativity is not the gospel? Well, it's about the birth of Christ, but that's not the gospel. That's not all the gospel. And the reality is that much of the world, all they know about the birth of Christ is the birth of Christ. That's all they know. They see nativity scenes. They see dramas and pictures and cards that reflect that. And I'm definitely one for the birth of Christ because, believe me, I would not be here today, and I definitely would not be saved had Jesus not been born. But we need to understand that the gospel is a little bit deeper than that. It encompasses a whole lot more than that. I remember reading a book years ago called Tell the Truth, written by Will Metzger. It's a book on evangelism. He tells the story of a man who's sitting on the end of a pier fishing. And all of a sudden, a man runs down the pier screaming, jumps in the water, and drowns. Right after that, another man comes along and sees the man fishing and says, "That man died for you." The man looks at him a little confused and says, "I don't understand. I was in no danger. I was just sitting here fishing." But you realize that's a lot of the way the world looks at the gospel of Christ? That who's this man who shows up as a babe in a manger and dies upon a cross for my sin? I don't have any danger. I'm okay. Everything's fine. I'm all right. And so sadly, what happens over time is the church and the world is lulled into a complacency with regards to the gospel. This past week, I put an answer. I have an answer machine on my phone. If you called my phone and got a voicemail, then you got this. I thought, you know what, I'm going to change it up a little bit. Usually it's, you know, hey, you reached Charles. I'm sorry I can't reach, you know, answer your call, leave a message or whatever. Well, this time I basically said that Jesus Christ came not just to be a babe in a manger, but to satisfy the just demands of a holy God so that you would not receive the wrath of God. Repent and believe. And I was so thankful I didn't answer the phone a lot just so they would get that. What is interesting, some of the people who heard it, they never said a word to me about it. But you know, really, when it comes to the time that we celebrate each year that we call Christmas, don't we need to make the gospel clearer? Don't we need to help people to understand that it's more than just a babe in a manger? That it's more than just Bethlehem and shepherds and stars and wise men? More than those things that often become the central theme of the time in which we celebrate? Listen, Jesus Christ came, yes, born of a virgin, yes, born in Bethlehem, yes, fulfilled Old Testament prophecy, yes, is the Messiah. But he came to die. He came to satisfy the just demands of a holy God so that you could be made right with God. That was the point. That was the point. Whenever I think about this, I am reminded of the Apostle Paul, because the Apostle Paul understood what Jesus did and what he accomplished on the cross. My goal here today is not to completely expound the text, because that would take more time than I have. But my goal is to help us to understand again and afresh and anew that, listen, the life of Christ, the birth of Christ, had an impact, not just because he came as a babe, not just because he even lived a perfect life, not just because he taught great truth, but because he died and he was buried and he rose again so that you could receive eternal life. And the goal here today is to help us to understand, if you're here and you don't know Christ, to understand that you need Jesus as your Savior and your Lord. If you're here today as a believer, to be reminded that you are who you are in Christ because of what Jesus did. And solely because of what he did. So in the text that we have before us, we have really the great exchange. The exchange of Paul's self-righteousness for the righteousness that only Jesus could give. The exchange of his sin and sinfulness for the righteous life of Christ. The exchange of his own incorrect understanding of who God is, his own incorrect understanding of who Jesus is, for a correct understanding of the Messiah and the Savior and the Lord. It is the great exchange. In fact, I believe that every person who comes to Christ will eventually experience this. They understand what I'm talking about, because you do, if you do genuinely come to Christ, you give up everything you have. You give up all that you are. You give up all your ambitions, desires, wants, and all, so that you can have Jesus. It doesn't mean that you went out and sold everything you have and now you're penniless and you own nothing. It just simply means that God brought you to a point that you understand that you must give it all up. You must be willing to forsake it all to become a Christian. That's the Apostle Paul's own testimony here in this text. Look at verse 7 just for a moment. He says, "What things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ." That is the great exchange. He understood that all that he had that was in his favor actually had no profit whatsoever for his own salvation. This was a marvelous work of God on the Apostle Paul's part. I mean, God had, on the Damascus Road, in fact, as you read in the book of Acts, clearly, sovereignly saved him and set him apart to be an apostle to the Gentiles. But we get a little understanding of what was going on in the mind of the Apostle Paul as we read the Philippian text here given to us. Paul uses terms that really, if you have any familiarity with accounting or financing or anything, then you understand the terms that he uses here. The word that he has here that is translated gain is a word that means to profit. The word loss would be just like it sounds, to have a loss. And if you have had a business before, then you understand what it is to have a profit and loss. Whenever you fill out your taxes each year, you go through the form of the profit and loss form. And you hope that you have more profit than you have loss. It's not always that way, right? And here the Apostle Paul uses those terms, and it's almost as if he's saying, in my profit column, I had all of this in my favor that benefited me, at least I thought it did. But when it finally got told to me, and finally the truth was revealed to me through the Holy Spirit, I understood that all that I counted as profit was not profit at all. It was loss. It was loss. So he uses those terms, and he says in verse 7 again that these things were gained to me, and I have... Let me reread verse 7 again. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, verse 8 says, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ. This is actually a theme in Scripture, this great exchange. You find it throughout Scripture. This was the way that our Lord Himself called people to Himself. There were no long emotional invitational periods. There was no very sensual, in some cases, as it is today, emotional attraction to Christ where you would receive so many benefits if you came and followed Christ, that your life would be better, that you would have what you need if you followed Christ. None of that was offered by Christ. In fact, there was often, you give everything up so that you can have me. That was what Jesus said. That is not fitting today in the evangelical circles. It doesn't fit well in the North American continent, especially because we are so accustomed to believing that Jesus is here for us, that He came for us and to benefit us, and that it's all about us and what we get. And in fact, it's not quite that way. Jesus saves you for Him. Jesus died for God the Father so that He could save you for Him, for His glory. Matthew 13:44, Jesus said it like this in His sermon there. He says, again, the kingdom of heaven, and this is the rule of Christ where Christ rules. You could say it's like the church or Christianity or Christendom where He rules, the true church. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. In verse 45 of the same chapter, it says again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found the one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. So the point that Jesus is making is, whenever you find Christ, you are willing to give it all up to gain Christ. You understand that. In fact, the Apostle Paul uses the term here in this text, a very strong word, whenever he says that whenever I look at what I gained, I had to count it all loss. And then he even says this in verse 8, that I have suffered the loss of all things at the end of the verse and count them as rubbish. Rubbish. That's not the strong enough word that is used there. This word translated rubbish in my text is the Greek word skubalon. It's made up of two words, dogs and to cast to the dogs is the idea. And it was like casting away refuse to the dogs. It was the garbage that would be cast to the dogs that was useless for anything. It also, through its own lexical usages, became known as dung or manure. That's what it was referring to. This is only used one time in the New Testament, and here we find it with the Apostle Paul referring to all those things that were in his profit column, all of those things that he at one time counted as gain to him. He says they were nothing but a pile of manure. Useless. Absolutely useless. It reminds me of the Old Testament whenever Moses came down off the mountain and there he found the people worshiping the golden calf. And he destroyed the golden calf and ground it into powder and then put it in the water and made the people drink it. And the point was, as it was so very clearly illustrated to the people of Israel that day, is look, this is what God thinks of your gods. They become nothing but human waste at the end of the day. And so you find it here that the Apostle Paul compares his own religion, his own self-righteousness, which, as we'll see in a few moments, was a whole lot of self-righteousness, a whole lot of religion. He considers it completely, absolutely, totally worthless, nothing more than garbage, refuse, or dung. He had religion, he had Judaism, he had moralism. You could even say he had denominationalism, because he was of a certain sect of Pharisees. He had ceremonialism. He had it all in his favor. He was a very, very moral man. A very, very religious man. And you need to understand this. This is the way he was before he was saved. As one author said this, Vice is not the only useless refuse. Vice is not the only garbage. Vice is not the only rubbish. Religion is rubbish too. Any man-made effort to gain salvation is as much rubbish as vice is rubbish. And Paul is speaking out of personal experience. He said that Christ saved him, and he said, I was the chief, protokos is the Greek word, first in line. I was the chief of sinners. He was the chief of sinners, not because he was filled with vice or lewdness or licentious lifestyle. He was filled with vice because he lived an eminently moral life. As this author goes on and says, but he saw the deepest, vilest rubbish of his life as religion, not immorality. It's one thing to act immoral. It's something else to believe that God is so low that you can earn acceptance with Him. Did you hear that? Listen to that again. It's one thing to act immorally. It's something else to believe that God is so low that you can earn acceptance with Him. One desecrates God to one degree. The other desecrates God to a greater degree. One violates His law immorality-wise. One assumes Him to be less than He is and violates His nature. Thus, religion is rubbish. And the rubbish that Paul viewed in his own life was not the rubbish of vice, but it was the rubbish of religion, of trying to please God through self-effort and religious works. Now, the context of this passage is false teachers coming in, corrupting the gospel, just like it is in the book of Galatians. They're coming in, listen to this, they're coming in bringing religion, self-righteousness. They're coming in bringing ceremonialism. They're coming in bringing that which disqualifies you from the gospel, if you will. Those who believe in their own self-righteousness and self-effort to save them. Let me show you something very interesting. Turn with me in the book of Romans to chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, particularly verse 18 and following, really chronologues for us the departure of man from God. Some say that this is a historical record of the departure of man from God from the Garden of Eden all the way up to the current time. Others say that this is not only that, but could be a reflection of man's departure individually as he knows of God, but then departs away from God and ends up in the worst of sin. Both could definitely be true because both are clearly observed. But here in this text in Romans 1, I want to show you something very interesting. It starts off in verse 18 and says that the wrath of God is constantly being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That would be expected. God is a holy God. God is righteous. He's going to show His wrath to ungodliness and unrighteousness. But it says at the end of the verse that He's actually doing this to those who suppress the truth. They suppress the truth. You say, well, how is it then that they suppress the truth? Well, one clear evidence is they deny His eternal power and Godhead and deny that He's the Creator. It even says that in the text that it says in verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible characteristics are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So here you have a clear suppression of the truth by suppressing God as Creator, God is sovereign, God is Lord, God is owner of His creation. But then it moves a little further. There's a digression here. There's a devolution, if you will. Men are moving away from God. They once knew God, but then they move away from God. It even says in verse 21, because although they knew God at one time, they knew and understood who God was, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, but they became empty or futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now, you would think by reading that text that here we have man leaving God. He's about to drop into the worst sort of sin. Now, you do read that later on in chapter 1, verse 24. God does, He actually delivers them over to that. There's a judgment there. But the judgment comes, listen to this, not because of their sin, but because of their religion. Because of their religion. Look at it in verse 22. It says, they professed to be wise. They became fools. But then it says, most amazingly, verse 23, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. So they took the sovereign God of the Bible, the God that we know is revealed in Scripture, and brought Him down to the level of a created thing. They blasphemed God by worshiping God in an image that they created. So he's telling us that the further men get away from God, the more religious they become. Isn't that what you see today? Think about the world religions today. Think about all the stuff that is around the religions of the world today that are man-centered, man-achievement, righteous, self-righteous oriented, that you do certain things or you don't do certain things to make yourself right with God. It's filled with all of the religious paraphernalia, all kinds of stuff that doesn't impress God whatsoever. And it has nothing to do with God whatsoever. And in their religion, they create a God that is not the God of the Bible, and they worship a God that is not the God of the Bible, and they are very, very religious, but they don't know God. At the very time they think they're close to God, they are the furthest away from God they can get. It is because of their religion and their idolatry and their creating God in their own image that God does this in verse 24, 26, and 28. He delivers them over to reprobation. He delivers them over to destruction. He sentenced them to die in their sins because man is religious. So whenever you think about religion, please don't think of it in the light that so often it is given, especially in our modern culture where people look at it and they say, oh, aren't they so religious? Aren't they so moral? Listen, a moral person and a religious person can go to hell just as fast as an immoral person who disobeys the law of God all of their life. Being a religious person, being a person who has a lot of good deeds or actually is a good person, does not qualify you for salvation. Now, we go back to Philippians, and what we find is the Apostle Paul makes that abundantly clear. Here you have the Judaizers that in earlier verses he calls them dogs. That was a word that was not very endearing in those days. He basically calls these false teachers that are bringing in a false gospel that is a gospel that says, listen, you can have Jesus, but you've got to have your religious works. You've got to have your ceremonialism. You've got to have your religion, your whatever you want to call it, on the list goes. He says, but that is not the truth. You can almost sense Paul's anger in that as you read through the text, especially the first few verses of chapter 3. But then he begins to launch into this own testimony that he has regarding his own personal righteousness. And what he's doing is this. He's showing the complete bankruptcy of religion and self-righteousness. Now, before I go any further, you need to understand the church that is called the church, the visible church, is full of this. It's full of this. There are people who go to church every Sunday and believe that they're okay with God because they do something or they don't do something. Or because maybe they read their Bible or they prayed or they went through the rosary or perhaps maybe they wore a certain garment or they lit a candle or they did a good deed and helped the lady across the street or whatever it is, the list could go on and on and on of what they believe is going to bring them in right relationship with God. The church is full of this, and the gospel removes you from the equation. And it says you are not able to save yourself. You do not have the morality to save yourself. You do not have the ability to save yourself. It is all based upon the sovereign pleasure of God and His mercy that is granted to you. And if we don't get that back and understand that, then we miss the whole gospel itself. This is the Apostle Paul's own words. At the end of verse 3, he says that believers are characterized as those who have no confidence in the flesh. Now, what he means by that, he's not talking about flesh in the sense like he does in other portions of Scripture, where he refers to the sin nature as flesh. He's not talking about the flesh in the sense of the bodily flesh, the body itself. He's talking about the flesh in the sense of fleshly efforts, how the flesh would try to please God, how the flesh would do works, be obedient to the law, live a righteous life, all of those things. And so it says that the great definition given to us here in verse 3 of Philippians, the end of the verse says that a believer is someone who has no confidence, and the word confidence is the word trust, has no trust in the flesh whatsoever. Every person that I have sat down with that has given me a testimony that is clearly biblical in the sense that they understand what God has done for them in salvation, you always end up here. This is where you end up. You end up at the place where they understand that they had no way to save themselves, that they had nothing to offer whatsoever, that they felt, they experienced, they understood what Jesus said over in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3 and following, that complete poverty of spirit, bankruptcy of spirit before God, where you have nothing at all to give. All you see is your sin. And so believers are characterized as this. They're not characterized as proud, religious, puffed up people who have done good deeds. It's not like that at all. They have no confidence in the flesh whatsoever. God gets all the glory. Nothing to do with me whatsoever. Now, going a little further into this text, we pick up in this verse, verse 4 particularly, where he says this. He says, I also might have confidence. In other words, he's picking up this argument that he knows is anticipated because, listen, Paul was great at this. He would always give a statement, then he would anticipate the argument that would come against him. And there would be those who would say, now, wait a minute, Paul. I mean, after all, look at your life. Look how you lived. Look where you came from. Look at the tribe you were part of. Look at how far up in the religious order you had achieved. Does that mean nothing at all? And the Apostle Paul actually begins to address that. He says, if anyone could have had confidence in the flesh, he says in verse 4, it would be me. Because I had all of it. In fact, there's not a single person that I can think of who would have as much qualification if the flesh, if righteous works could save you. There's no one better qualified than the Apostle Paul. He had everything in his favor. He had all in his profit margin. Everything was there. Everything was nothing but gain for him. I mean, he had done so much. He had been a part of the right family, a part of the right people. Look at it, if you'll just read quickly through them with me as we look at a few of the points that he brings up. As he addresses this in verse 5, he says, first of all, I was circumcised the eighth day. In the Greek language, it's translated, he's an eighth dayer. And all he means is this, is that not everybody was circumcised on the eighth day. In fact, if you read the Old Testament, you'll find in Genesis 27, verse 25, that Ishmael was actually circumcised the 13th year, not the eighth day. He says, I'm not an Ishmaelite. He says, I'm also not a pagan proselyte that had came in from the Gentile world. He says, I am an eighth dayer. I was actually circumcised exactly the way God said that we should be circumcised. And what he's dealing with is this. Listen, ritual, right? Ritual, rites don't save you. They don't save you. So we could add to that. We could say that, as we even celebrated just a moment ago, the Lord's table. We could also say baptism. We could say church membership. We could say none of that saves you, just like circumcision does not save you. Paul was telling us that, listen, even though I was an eighth dayer, even though I was circumcised exactly as God prescribed, that had no benefit whatsoever for me before God. None. Now, the second thing he brings up, he says, I am of the stock of Israel. I am of the stock of Israel. He understood what Amos chapter 3 verse 2 says, that Israel only have I known, that God had a special place for Israel. And listen, you could have Father Abraham as your father and still not be a true Israelite. The Muslims claim Abraham as their father. Because if you remember that Abraham had two sons, right? What were their sons' names? Isaac and Ishmael, right? And then Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. And just because you are of Abraham doesn't necessarily mean that you're truly of Israel. You could be of Ishmael, or you could be of Esau. You had to be of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what he's telling us is this: I am of that. I have all of it. I am of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am a true Israelite. I am of the stock of Israel. I am a pure Jew in that sense. I have all of that heritage. So he's basically saying I was born in the right place at the right time. I had the right parents, if you will. I had the right family. I had the right nation. And all he again is telling us is that that had no benefit whatsoever between him and God. That was not going to save him. And then we move a little further. He even gets more specific. Especially for those Jews who would be listening to him that day, or the Judaizers, they would understand the significance of these words. He says, I'm also of the tribe of Benjamin. That was a ranking tribe. It was an elite tribe like Judah. Judah and Benjamin. In fact, if you go back to the Old Testament, you find out in Genesis chapter 30 that Rachel was Jacob's favorite wife, and that made Benjamin a favorite child. And then in Genesis 35 verse 9, it tells us this, that it is actually Benjamin that was born in the promised land. The Old Testament also tells us that Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, had military priority. In Judges 5 verse 14 and Hosea 5 8. It also tells us that as far as a king is concerned, whenever Israel wanted to look for a king, they looked to the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was also actually one of the only tribes that included in their land and their property Jerusalem. So think of it like this. Of all the tribes that you could have been born in, what would be the best tribe to be born in? Benjamin. And he says, listen, I am not only of the stock of Israel, but I am of the tribe of Benjamin. So he's telling us that even not just being the stock of Israel, but even having a ranking tribe or a privileged class of people does not save you. You may have heard of PKs and MKs. Anybody know what those are? PKs are pastor's kids and MKs are missionary kids. And you need to understand that even if you are a pastor's kid or a missionary's kid, that doesn't put you in right standing with God. Just because you're born in a Christian home doesn't make you right with God. Listen, you can be born in a Christian home and go to hell. Paul is telling us, listen, I may have had the right lineage, the right part of Israel. I could have been of the right tribe, but that had no impression on God whatsoever. And then also, you move a little further. We have to move quickly. We're going to run out of time. We already have. We're going to keep going though quickly though. He says, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, which basically meant that he was not of the dispersed Jews that had been affected by the Gentile culture. He was a true Jew who had kept his tradition. And oh my goodness, folks, how many times have I dealt with people who have believed that because they were raised in the Baptist church, or they were raised in the Lutheran church, or the Episcopalian church, or the Presbyterian church, I'm a Christian because I was raised in that tradition. Listen, that will not save you. Paul was raised in a pagan city, Tarsus, in Cilicia, near Galatia. It was part of the Mediterranean, northeastern coast of the Mediterranean Sea. It was Gentile territory. But what he's telling us is, even though I was raised in that area, I kept my Hebrew traditions straight. Even that did not have any effect on God to save me. Then last thing he says, last few things he says, is that I was also a Pharisee. Oh my goodness, that was the religious achievement of the day. There was no higher than you can go than a Pharisee. There were only about 6,000 Pharisees in the time of Christ. That's a very small number. It was a very elite group. They actually started during the 400-year period between the Old and the New Testament. They came about because of the liberalism that was coming into Israel, because some were denying the authority of Scripture, and the Pharisees stood up and said, ho, wait a minute here. We believe in the authority of Scripture. So they became very strong supporters of a literal, absolute dependence upon and obedience to the Word of God, every single word. They were your independent fundamental Christians. They were absolutely committed to those things. Now, as you know, I don't have to tell you, but that became a problem because they began adding many, many laws to the laws of God. Their intent may have been pure because they wanted people to keep the law of God, so they added hundreds of other little laws to the law of God. It became the tradition of man, not the law of God. That's what Jesus dealt with in his day. But Paul says, listen, as far as the law is concerned, as far as a ranking is concerned in my religious stature, I was a Pharisee. I was as high as I possibly could go. As high as I could go. And as far as zeal is concerned, listen, he wasn't a downcast, depressed individual. He was on fire for his religion. He loved his religion. He loved it so much, the Bible tells us that with zeal, he persecuted the church. He went out seeking to destroy anyone who named the name of Christ. He was so committed that his religion was the right religion, that his standard was the right standard, that his practice was right, that he believed that this thing called the way, as it was indicated in the book of Acts, this Christian church was a false church, a false religion. And he was going to wipe it off the map. So he had plenty of zeal. He even refers to that in 1 Corinthians 15:9 when he says that I'm the least of all apostles because I persecuted the church. He felt so horrible for the reality that he was instrumental in persecuting and putting to death people who were fellow believers after he was saved. And then 6, he makes this note that salvation is not my own righteousness. Verse 6 says, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, listen to what he says, I was blameless. You couldn't pin anything on me. There wasn't a single violation you could bring to my attention. That's saying something, isn't it? That really is. But now we know that inside he was full of corruption and dead men's bones. Jesus verified that for us. But the point is, externally he kept the law. He did everything he could to be obedient to the law. But Paul went on to say that all those things that I had in favor, all those things that were gained to me, which were circumcision, the stock of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, tradition of Hebrews, Pharisees, zeal, his own personal righteousness, he says, they were not gain. He counted them, as it goes on and says, loss. Absolute loss. No way could it possibly save me. He says that in that text. He says, I have counted them loss. And the word here counted is a perfect middle verb, which means he continually counted for himself all that he had stacked up on his side in the profit margin to say he was so good. He counted it as loss, complete loss. Indeed, in verse 8 he says, I count all things loss for Christ. He even went on in verse 8 and he says, I count them as rubbish, as dung. In fact, in verse 8, he begins with a string of particles in the Greek language, and it's almost like he's just adding more and more strength to the argument. He says, but, yes, rather, therefore, indeed, also. You can read them in order in the Greek language. That's the way it reads. He's saying, listen, all that I had in my favor, all that I had in my profit margin was lost to me. So he had to move all that he had in his profit margin to his loss margin. He was in bad shape. He was in bad shape. He was bankrupt. He had nothing to offer. Nothing at all. This is what the New Testament teaches, by the way. In Mark chapter 8, verse 35, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Matthew 10:39, he who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. Luke 9:24, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it that a man gains the whole world and himself be destroyed or lost? In Luke 17:33, in the context of the persecution by Antichrist, he says, whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. In John 12:24, Jesus said it like this. He says, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Matthew 19:29. And everyone who has left houses and brothers and sisters and father and mother and wife and children and lands for my sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. He went on to say in Mark 9:43, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands and to go to hell. He says, if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life lamed rather than having two feet and to be cast into hell. He says in verse 47, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes and to be cast into hell fire where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. Jim Elliot, missionary martyr who had the same attitude as the Apostle Paul, wrote this: "He is no fool to give what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Well, what is it that Paul gave up? He gave up his self-righteousness. He gave up his religion. Could I say it like this? He gave up his true lostness so that he could gain Christ. Look at verse 9. I have to finish quickly. He says this. He says he gave all of that up that he might be found. I love the way he uses that term, that I might be found in him. Why does he use that term? Not only in the sense that we understand found, like he was lost and now he's found, but also this is what they call an aorist passive verb. And it means that sometime in the past, someone else found him. He didn't find himself. He didn't wake up one morning and say, you know what? I need to move toward Christianity. That's a better way to go. He actually was found by God. And you know the story. Read it for yourself in the book of Acts. Whenever God found him on the road to Damascus, knocked him down, blinded him, saved him, regenerated him, changed his heart, and made him a missionary to the Gentiles. And then he goes on in this text and he says that he was found in Christ, and that is the place to be found. You're not found in your own religion. You're not found in your own righteousness. You're not found in your own law keeping. You're not found in your own denomination. You're not found on a church membership list. That's not the point. You're found in Jesus Christ. That's where you want to be found. But then he says, having, listen to this, not my own righteousness. And the word having is a present participle, which means he recognizes that he didn't want to go on continually having as a characteristic of his life his own righteousness. And the word own is an emphatic possessive pronoun, meaning his own kind of righteousness, his own law keeping, his own righteous standards that he lived by. He says, I didn't want to be found in him having my own righteousness, but what kind of righteousness? As the text goes on and tells us, the righteousness that is of God. That is the critical point of the text, that it is his righteousness that saves you. Paul understood that my righteousness, all that I did, where I was born, where I came from, how long I was involved in my religion, had no benefit whatsoever, should be considered as just a pile of manure. And the only thing that could save me is the righteousness, ektoutheu, out of God, out of the very God himself, from God. Genitive of source is what Greek scholars call this. It is the very source of righteousness is God himself. That's the point. Now, whenever you understand that, I mean, Paul's testimony is so, so clear. All those who would want to trust in their own righteousness, and whenever you talk to most of your family members that are lost, isn't it true that most of them don't sense the danger they're in? They're like the man fishing on the pier at the end of the pier. And you come and tell them, you know, Jesus died for you and he loves you. And they're like, okay, great. Pass me the potatoes. There's no understanding of the severity of the condition they're in. And I think we need to understand that we need to take them back. We need to take them back to what the Old and the New Testament both say about the holiness of God and the wrath of God. Paul starts off Romans 1:18. After he declares to you the theme of the book of Romans, the gospel of Christ, he starts with the wrath of God. And yet today we believe we've done everything we can do whenever we set up a nativity scene. Folks, we need to get a little deeper than this. And if you're here today and you think that you're okay with God because you've lived a pretty good life, I can tell you with absolute certainty, you're in serious trouble. You're in serious trouble. And you need to do like the Apostle Paul did. You need to repent of your own self-righteousness. Listen, there's no better place to be than poverty of spirit. Be completely bankrupt of who you are and what you have done, and recognize that you have nothing to offer God at all. And then run to Christ. Trust in him and him alone for your salvation. Cry out for his mercy to save you and deliver you from the wrath to come. I would pray that would be the case for your life. I would pray especially that that would also be the case for your family and your family members. You have an opportunity this year, before the year ends, to talk to your family members. Tell them. Tell them the truth. What do you have to lose, right? So, well, I might lose my family member. But listen, they need to hear the gospel of Christ. If you really love them, tell them the truth. Tell them the truth. Let's pray together. And as I told you, that will close out our service together as we pray.